According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, back in the book of Philemon. In the book of Philemon, remember, aim for Hebrews and back up a book. You will find Philemon. 25 verses, 303 words, and we're approaching the conclusion. In fact, really, I'm going to tie together a couple of loose ends related to verse 20, where it says, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." I want to talk a little bit about the optative mood this morning and some of the other things that go with that. And then we'll get our first look at verses 21 through 25. So that's the conclusion. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And we're going to discuss the couple of fascinating verbs there that we want to make sure we're solid on. And they really touch who we are and what we do as human beings, the things that we're confident about. Well, why am I confident about that? And the things that I think I know. Paul says, I know you will do even more than what I say. How does he know that? Does he really know that? Or does he just hope that? Does he just suspect that? Does he want it to be true so he says that it's true? What's the circumstance there? So I think it's vital that we take the time to take a look at that as well. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time and study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together, thankful for the grace that allows us to be here and for the truth we receive. Father, we thank you for the Spirit of truth that indwells each one of us and who leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we're not afraid of the deep things. We just fear you. And in our reverence before you, Father, we thank you that you love us and that you open our eyes, you open our ears, you soften our hearts. We thank you and we praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so where we left off on Wednesday and almost made it through the details here related to point 9 in the outline, the appeal for Onesimus is followed by an optative and imperative for Paul, benefit and refreshment. And this is what it states in verse 20, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ." Let me benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. So the first verb is an optative. The second verb is an imperative. And if you've never heard of an optative before, that's because they're pretty rare. You don't find them very frequently. Imperatives, of course, is the mood of command, and we have those very often throughout the New Testament. Second only, I think, the indicative mood is the most common verb you ever find. And then my suspicion is then that that imperative would be second or maybe subjunctive. Either way, the optative mood is not as common. And in fact, the most frequent time you find it is in the meganoito idiom, the may it never be, the God forbid or perish the thought prohibition. And an optative is a wish. It's what you would opt for. It's what you would hope for. It's what you would want to be true. And sometimes you want it to be true, but you really know that it's not. Okay? And but in this case, Paul wants it to be true, and he expects that it will be true. He expects that it is going to happen. So when he says, let me benefit from you in the Lord, rather than as an imperative, you know, ordering Philemon to benefit him, he's turning it back on himself, saying, let me benefit, right? It's like commanding myself what to do. So nobody ever commands themselves what to do, but you can wish that something might happen in the first person for yourself. So let me benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. Now that refresh is an imperative, so that is a command. And it's the command that Paul has every expectation can be fulfilled because Philemon has a track record of doing that. He has already been a refresher, that much of what he has done in the past has been refreshing, which is why Paul was rejoicing in the first place, that he said in verse 7, "I have come to have much joy and comfort in your agape love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Same verb there for refreshing. And we have it in verse 7, and this is what Paul's commanding in verse 20. And so he has every expectation that that's going to be the case. Let me benefit and refresh my heart. Refresh my splanknon, my emotional well-being. Remember, it's not cardia. Cardia is nowhere in this book. It's splanknon. It's the emotional well-being, the center of your emotional stability. And if your splanknon is worn down or worn out or grieved, then it needs to be provided for. It needs to be blessed, or it needs to be refreshed. It needs to be provided a rest. And that's what this refreshment is all about. And Philemon seems to be good at it. And so I know a couple of folks have been viewing that as a ministry or as an effect that might take place within hospitality ministries or might take place within visitation ministries or some other type of ministry whereby the gifts, ministries, and effects might very well serve to do this very function here at Austin Bible Church. That there's folks that are praying about, thinking about, wondering if they might be called to be our congregation's Philemon, that they might be called to serve in a way that they can dedicate themselves to refreshing the splanknon, or I guess the plural splankna, that you can be splankna refreshers and just dedicate yourself to the emotional well-being of the various members here at Austin Bible Church. So if you do determine that that's your giftedness or that your giftedness could pursue that ministry or those effects, come talk to me. Let me know, and I'll sign up. I'll be first on your mission field, and I'll be gracious enough to allow you to refresh my heart all you want. Okay, related to what we're studying here. Now, I do want to just share a couple of items. And like I say, on Wednesday we ran out of time. The optative mood is so rare that a lot of times you barely even get it mentioned in an introductory grammar, a first-year grammar. A lot of guys can go through their first year, second year, never even come across an optative mood except for the meganoito expressions that Paul uses. So I thought it would be useful. I do recommend Daniel Wallace. I enjoy his Greek grammar beyond the basics, and this takes you into the intermediate and more advanced Greek studies. In fact, once you get solid on Wallace, I think then you're ready to start tackling A.T. Robertson. You're ready to start tackling that big, 1,000-page tome that a lot of people like to own, but very few people actually read it. So let me just share a couple of items here related to the optative mood. Won't spend a ton of time on this. And then we can move on and deal with verse 21, with the confidence and the knowledge. We can have some confidence lessons this morning. But there are less than 70 optatives in the entire New Testament. In general, it can be said that the optative is the mood used when a speaker wishes to portray an action as possible. Okay? So it's not like the indicative where it's a fact or a reality. It's not like the imperative where it's being commanded. And it's not like the subjunctive, where that subjunctive is another potential tense whereby something might happen, something as a purpose clause or an objective could happen. But the action is portrayed as possible. It usually addresses cognition, but it may be used to appeal to the volition. Along with the subjunctive and the imperative, the optative is one of the potential or the oblique moods. As we pointed out above in the section on the subjunctive mood, the optative is becoming absorbed by the subjunctive in the Koine period. And this is critical, and a lot of folks don't realize this. That Greek is such a long, an old language, a very long-standing language, and that there's a history, there's a development of that language. And if you think about how the English language has changed just since, recent, from colonial times to today, or even before, go back to Shakespeare, go back to Elizabethan English, and you realize that we don't exactly speak Elizabethan anymore, okay? We're speaking a modern Texan kind of thing. And so languages develop over time. And this is just a short period from Shakespeare to today. Imagine a much longer period from Homer, from classical Greek, to get to the Koine period of the New Testament Greek. And so by the time we reach the Koine era, which means by the time we reach really the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew text, that's Koine, and by the time we reach the New Testament era of the first century, that's Koine, we're dealing with that era of the Greek. And so I enjoy the fact that Wallace and Robertson and these other Greek scholars, they identify the adjustment in language over the time periods. So anyway, being absorbed. The optative is becoming absorbed by the subjunctive in the Koine period. This is quite different from the classical period. Once Greek became a second language and expanded well beyond the borders of its native homeland, the subtleties of the language tended to drop out. And that's a fun study too, because remember, Alexander conquered and the Greek language went with him, the Koine language went with him, and the Hellenistic culture went with him. But here's the thing, it started to impact all these other people, including the Jewish people, including the Babylonians and the Persians and the Egyptians. And so all of these Semitic languages, from Hebrew to Aramaic to Babylonian, Assyrian, Egyptian, all of these Semitic languages still had their native speakers, but they were taking on Greek as their second language. And Greek was formed, kind of formed the trade language. It formed the basis by which they all could communicate with each other. And that had an amazing effect. Really, the changes in Koine, I think, can be properly attributed to the fact that it was a lot of Semitic native speakers speaking Koine as a secondary language. And so many Semitisms come in, and so many other aspects come in that affected the Koine. And this is what Wallace is talking about here. So, once Greek became a second language and expanded well beyond the borders of its native homeland, the subtleties of the language tended to drop out. And about 1/4 of the optatives used in the New Testament occur in the set formula, megan oito, may it never be. As well as other optatives occur in similar formulas. Such optatives most likely should not be given their full Attic value. In other words, you can mistranslate and you can mistake it if you insist on having the classical understanding of the optative mood. He says, Wallace says, most. Such optatives should not be given their full Attic value. Still, it would be an overstatement to say that the New Testament writers did not generally grasp the force of the optative. The very paucity of the optative in the New Testament illustrates a principle of syntactical shifts between Attic and Koine. When one morphosyntactic feature is becoming absorbed by another in Hellenistic Greek, and when a Hellenistic author uses the rarer form, he normally does so consciously and with understanding. In other words, because it's disappearing, because it's being absorbed, because it's becoming less and less frequent, the fact that one of these New Testament authors intentionally goes ahead and uses one of those older forms means he's doing so deliberately. He's doing so with a conscious purpose to communicate that. So what this means is that the absorption moves in one direction only. A Hellenistic author may use a subjunctive while in classical Greek an optative would have been used. But a Hellenistic author will not use an optative in a situation which, in the classical era, required a subjunctive. And that is just I had to read that 3 or 4 times before I just realized, man, that is so true. And if you don't think about those things, you can really get lost in some of those applications. All right, so that's probably all we're going to do with that. Unless you really get into reading footnotes. This is actually an important footnote, but I'll let that go for this morning. And then the specific uses. And Wallace does a good job walking you through the specific uses. And he classifies them by use, and he shows you a selection of verses. In some cases, he shows you every verse where this example can be found. So, anyway, wanted to bless you with that this morning, and I hope I didn't bore you too badly. But that's the issue on the optative mood. So when he says, let me, he's expressing that in the optative mood as a request, as a wish, as almost like a pleading, if you will, begging that this might be the case for him. Let me benefit from you. And remember, the verb for benefit is the verb that's cognate with the name Onesimus. It's the link with Onesimus there, where he's using the name of Onesimus, which means to profit, to benefit, to be useful. And he uses that very verb to say, let me. In other words, Paul says, I'm giving you Onesimus so you can oninemi, right? You can benefit me in the Lord. All right. Well, that's that. So now let's take a look at verse 21. And let's take a look at what the final 5 verses are telling us here in this book. Having confidence in your obedience. Having confidence in your obedience, I am presently, or I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. He's giving a narrative describing the conditions surrounding the writing, which he actually did earlier in the first part of the book. We want to remind ourselves of that. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Remember, it's a prison epistle. He's not free to travel, and but he's anticipating a release. He's anticipating the day when he does, when his movements are no longer restricted, when he's able to move around, and he wants to go to Colossae. He's never been to Colossae. He wants to visit Colossae, and he wants to meet this church. He wants to meet these people, and he wants to meet Philemon, hoping that Philemon will have a room available for him. He's evidently a man of great wealth. He has a significant size home. He hosts a church in his home. He owns a number of slaves. Chances are it's pretty good that he's going to have a guest room available, that Paul could stay there for days or weeks or months or however long he wants to stay. So prepare a place. And we'll talk more about this as well. This verse gets ignored when people keep insisting that the prison epistles had to have been written during Acts 28. They had to have been written during Paul's 2 years in Rome. And the fact is, if Paul is in Rome, then it makes no sense for him to have a lodging prepared in Colossae. That is the opposite direction. It is way out of his way. When he's leaving Rome, his intention is to go west. He's going to go to Spain. And that's this verse here about prepare for me a lodging is one of the most powerful evidences that speaks to the Ephesian origin of the prison epistles, or even some people use it when they try to defend the Caesarea origin for the prison epistles. But we'll talk about that when we get to verse 22. And then notice the greetings. These names will be familiar to you if you were with us in our Colossians series. So the greetings are then given. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So there's the conclusion, and this is what we're going to be dealing with. Should be easy peasy to get it done before the end of the year. Remember, we're tying together those loose ends before the break, because we're through the Bible, everything else gets put on hold. Philemon's on hold, Genesis is on hold, Proverbs is on hold. Everything gets suspended for the through the Bible year starting in January. So, and in fact, I suspect Philemon will be done in plenty of time, where we'll even have a few extra hours that we can dedicate to Genesis. We might be able to get some more ground covered in Genesis, or even some other studies before we get to through the Bible. Okay, so having confidence in your obedience. Are you ready for your confidence lessons this morning? We should all walk out of here with more confidence than we ever had walking in, right? The blessings of confidence and the blessings of persuasion is what we're talking about. We're not talking about a boldness or a fear in the face of enemies, but we're talking about the confidence that comes about because we have been persuaded of something being true. It's a consequence of persuasion. And so that's what we're going to look at here. Grammatically, as we look at verse 21, the aorist active writing of this epistle was done per the perfect active participles of patho and oida. All right? Get that written down and think about it, and then I'll explain what we're dealing with. Again, we have participles that are connected to a verb. We've had this before, and I'm going to walk us through this again. Participles describe the circumstances. They describe the conditions. They describe the basis for which something is done. And if they're aorist participles, that has one sense. If they're present participles, they have a different sense. These happen to be perfect participles. And so that's a consideration we have to recognize. Because a perfect tense is a past completed action with present ongoing results. By grace you have been saved. You know what that means? It's a perfect tense. And in fact, it's a periphrastic. It's beautiful because by grace you are presently now having been saved ones. You were saved in the past and you continue to be a recipient of eternal life. You will always be a saved one because it's by grace you have been saved through, by faith you have been saved through grace, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the grammar on this excites me. It should excite all of us. The recognition of these things being complete and the completed action with the present ongoing results is what's motivating Paul's writing on this. So the aorist active writing, he just talks simplistically about his writing, about composing the book of Philemon, about the things that are in his mind as he writes. And that's what we're going to dwell on. Previously, at the beginning of the epistle, if you might recall. Yeah, you might recall the fact that he is writing, or that he is actually praying, making mention of you in my prayers. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. So he's thanking, he's making mention of in the prayers. And then he says in verse 5, hearing of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And so we spent some time to look at this, and we proved, at least I proved, that it was unique, that it was different than Colossians. It was different than Ephesians. It was different because in Colossians and Ephesians that those had been aorist participles, but here in Philemon they were present participles. And man, did I get excited about those being present participles. And I tried to share that excitement. I don't know if anyone, you know, joined in that excitement or not, but these are present participles. That means while he was praying, at that very moment, at that very time, contemporaneous with his prayers was the hearing that he was hearing. Because he was hearing in the prayer meeting. He was hearing with Onesimus, as Onesimus was praying, as Epaphras was praying. Paul was praying with these believers, with these brethren from Colossae. And while he was praying, he was hearing about the tremendous fruit and benefit that Philemon was bearing there. His faith toward the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. And so I stressed that then, and I'm going to stress it again here this morning. And you may not appreciate it, but this is Appreciation Month after all. So I hope you appreciate these participles here this morning. Because when he says, having confidence in your obedience, we have not aorist participles, not present participles, perfect participles. The perfect participles that underline, that inform, that command, that control. These are the guiding participles that control our understanding of the aorist verb, of the verb of writing. So the aorist active writing of this epistle was done per the perfect active participles of patho and oide. And I'm going to give you both of these vocabulary terms here in the subpoints. Patho. If you've never studied patho, shame on you, because we've studied it 4 or 5 times. We have studied patho in various classes. Patho is, and I got to tell you, I think patho transformed my study of pistuo years ago when I was in seminary, when Ralph was training me, the understanding of faith, the understanding of believing. And as such, it's central to every single believer in this room. Because pistuo is the verb to believe. And he who believes has eternal life. Right? The only way to be saved is to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And we have the critical studies on pistuo. And so much ink has been spilled and so much goes into pistuo. But what supplements pistuo, what really brings pistuo to its fullness, that really locks it down on what does it mean to believe in Christ? What does it mean to trust Christ? What does it mean to stop trusting in yourself that you're righteous? What does it mean to believe for eternal life? Okay, is it purely a thought? Is it purely are you just pretending or imagining or wanting something to be so? And in particular, I think we get attacked nonstop from the unbelievers, okay, from Kierkegaard and onward, where satanic philosophy has separated faith from thinking, okay, where Kierkegaard and everybody following, the unbelievers love to divorce faith from rationality, from thinking. And they say that we use faith as a crutch, and that people who can't think, they're the dummies that just believe, right? Because they don't know how to think, or they can't think, or they're too stupid to think. So they just, instead of thinking, they believe. And they just believe what the Bible says. They believe what the dumb pastor says. They believe all these things. And so they view belief as inferior to thinking, as inferior to knowing. And then this is why we can't let them get away with it. We got to stop right there and say, no, stop right there. We're going to use the Bible's definition of pistuo. We're not going to use Kierkegaard. We're not going to use human philosophy. Because believing is a thought process. It is rational. Faith is rational. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Faith is a rational faith. And in fact, God tells us, search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. Investigate, think, process. And God, by the way, would never demand for His children to accept something contrary to reason. Something that is just insane. Something that is not possible. Okay? And so the New Testament never asks us to believe contrary to our rational thinking. And this is where the study on pathos truly helps. Because the study on pathos serves as a preliminary to faith. Pathos precedes pistuo. Persuasion precedes faith. So pathos is our verb on persuasion. P-E-I-T-H-O, pathos. Strong's number 3982. There are 52 uses of it in the New Testament. We don't have to look at all of them. But it's useful to look at them when they are in tandem with pistuo, when they're in tandem with belief or with faith. We have some other cognate forms as well. We have apatheo, where you're not persuaded, or where you actually disobey. Patho is one of our verbs of obedience, by the way. So patho can be translated to persuade, to convince, to have confidence. It can also be translated to trust. And the reason why you trust is not because you love or not because of anything else. You trust because you've been persuaded. Okay? You can trust just because you love somebody. Children trust their parents because they love their parents, right? So they love their parents. They trust their parents. There's a built-in trust. And some of that is really more of the pistuo trust than the patho trust. The parents rarely, especially with a two-year-old, you don't rationalize things with the toddlers, okay? And the two-year-old that got spanked for stealing the cookie out of the cookie jar, you're not going to rationalize, and he's not going to reason, and he's not going to be persuaded that that stealing the cookie out of the cookie jar was wrong. He's just going to be spanked, and he's going to be motivated to not have that pain stimulus again. And that's a different kind of correction. So persuade, convince, confidence, trust, obey. You see the variety of terms there, and it whether it's an active voice or a passive voice really impacts how you deal with it. And there's other things there. So a careful study of patho in its own right, as well as in its frequent connection to pistuo, provides a great value to the church age believer. And we did such a study back in Galatians, and I would encourage you to get a Galatians notebook and take a look at those notes and listen to those MP3s again related to the persuasion that takes place, because God does the persuasion. And very frequently, that persuasion that takes place is part of the common grace in preparation for the gospel, for gospel hearing. There's a certain persuasion that's going on. The knucklehead unbeliever, before he ever starts hearing the gospel, is already starting to have a dissatisfaction in his soul. He's having some anguish. He's having some thoughts about, what happens when he dies, or what's wrong with the universe, or am I really as awesome as I think I am? can I earn my way to heaven? And there's just enough of those doubts start to happen, and that's the beginning of the persuasion. And some of that early persuasion is, maybe I'm wrong about my atheism, okay? And some of that early persuasion is, maybe those Christians know something, and I probably need to quit mocking them, There's a persuasion that begins to happen, and so then that persuasion continues. It's called the drawing of God the Father. It's called the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's the persuading work that they do. And all of this prepares the soul for the response that has to be given when the gospel is communicated, when the free gift is offered, and then is that person going to believe or not believe? Okay, so really, I would go so far as to say you cannot pistuo, you cannot believe. I don't care what it is, secular, spiritual. No human being is capable of believing nothing. In order to believe, you've got to believe something. It's a transitive verb. Even if you're believing a lie, you're still believing something. You're placing your faith in some kind of an object. And you can't do that until you're persuaded that this is a thing that should be trusted. This is a thing that should be believed. And so, fundamentally, I think in so many ways, Philemon touches upon doctrines and principles that are universal, that really come to the core of what it means to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you, let me bring this up. Here's the translation panel on Patho. Isn't that colorful? Isn't that pretty? I mean, honestly, there are color wheels that are boring. They're just blue. This is just one single item. They're translated the same way every time. And in those color wheels, you're just looking at a blue circle, because that Greek word or that Hebrew word, whatever you're looking at, is only translated one way in that particular Bible, okay? But this is how Patho is translated in the New American Standard Bible. And if you prefer a different text, you can change it. But this and then your color wheel will change based upon how that Bible translates the term. But here, you'll notice the largest segment is this one here on persuade and persuaded and persuading. Okay, this is the largest of the segments. And so it's proportional. So this means it has the most number of translations this way. In fact, 13 out of the 52 uses of patho in the New Testament are translated as persuade or persuaded or persuading, some form of the English verb persuade. And so we see this here. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barnabas and to put Jesus to death. I just realized it's probably way too small for you guys to be reading, but can I increase that? I may not be able to increase that. Luke 16, the rich man who's in torments, begging for Abraham to send an evangelist to his, or even to send Lazarus back to, or somebody to go back and warn his brothers. Okay, how pathetic to ask Lazarus to go back and do that, right? He's in glory. He's being comforted. Why would he want to go back to talk to your knucklehead brothers? What's that about? Anyway, and Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And that's a bit of a prophecy itself, too, right? Because when Jesus Christ is resurrected, that doesn't persuade a whole lot of people, okay? Even the evidence of the resurrection, the unbelievers are like, no, that's not true. It didn't happen. Paul in his ministry, Acts 17, he's traveling in Philippi. When they travel, this is after the Philippian jailer episode. And so they leave Philippi, they go to Thessalonica. Okay? They travel through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned. This is a rational thought process. This is logic. This is evidence. This is not just blind faith. This is not just believing because we're too stupid to think. Reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And so this is actually an effective evangelism technique or apologetic technique with Jewish people that have a basis in the Old Testament for an expectation that Messiah is coming. Just point out to them, okay, you think Messiah is coming, but guess what? Messiah has to suffer. Messiah has to die. And Jesus did just that. And so this is the line of argumentation that Paul used. And some of them were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now, one thing that's curious to me is in this episode, I don't see pistuo, the verb pistuo, they didn't believe, they didn't get saved, they didn't receive eternal life. They actually were already saved as Old Testament believers. They were actually saved before the cross, saved before. So these are what I call the crossovers. These are the ones that they're not converted, they're crossing over from being an Old Testament believer into being a New Testament believer. And so persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas. And there, but then again, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. This is, here's your Antifa, here's your street rabble, here's your, if you ever need to find a mob, no problem. They're not working, they're not gainfully employed, they're not otherwise busy, and you can rent a mob anytime you need one. And they set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring him out to the people. So this is the use there. These pathos studies are so vital. Acts 18:4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Acts 19:8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Reasoning and persuading. And so you see this is among the Greek people. This is what they do. Say what you will about the Greek people, they are thinkers. Okay? And maybe sometimes they think too much, I don't know, but they think. And then they form their conclusions. So these are all the uses of persuade. In fact, when some of the critics say we gotta stop this guy. Okay. They got to put him out of business. They want him out of the ministry. About that time, there appeared no small disturbance concerning the way for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith. See, he was losing money. He was hurting his business. Made silver shrines of Artemis was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. You know, if idolatry is big money, if you're an idol maker. And so he brings it no little business to the craftsmen. And this is like the union boss, right? You could think of this as, there he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. So if we go out of business, we're in trouble. We need to put him out of business first. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, you want to understand the impact that a congregation can have beyond their walls, beyond their locality, beyond their, I mean, the whole Roman province. It even had impact in Colossae when Epaphras showed up over there and said, hey, we need to start a church. Okay? Not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Well, who'd it be? No-brainer, right? Anything man-made is not a god. So, and apparently a simple message like that can have an impact. Just something that's profoundly true. We hold these truths to be self-evident. I mean, you just look at it. Humanity can identify that if it's man-made, that can't be a god because God made us. So not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence. Okay, one of the wonders of the world, and this temple to Artemis in Ephesus, it was just staggering, and it was the big money draw. It's like in Corinth, where the temple of Aphrodite was the big money draw, and you have these centerpieces, and Paul had impact in both these places, right? Corinth and Ephesus. So when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out. Now, you would like to think when they heard this, they repented, or they heard this and they reflected and they considered and they said, well, you know, Paul does have a point. Anything made with hands can't be a god. Okay, that would have been nice to read that. We don't read that, though. Because remember, these guys are all in the... They're connected together. They're all in cahoots. They're all idol worshipers. And some of them are silversmiths. Some of them, I'm sure, are goldsmiths and carpenters of wood and whatever else. They all have some kind of business with idolatry. So they're filled with rage and they begin crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Now, why them? Because they couldn't find Paul. And this is remarkable. At a certain point, he goes underground. He goes into hiding. We better start learning these lessons, especially if we've got days like this coming up. Okay? And remember, when the mob is looking for a head and they can't find the one they want, they'll just grab the usual suspects or whoever. They'll just find somebody convenient. In Thessalonica, they grab Jason. Here in Ephesus, they're grabbing Gaius and Aristarchus. Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And Paul wanted to go into the assembly, but the disciples would not let him. And there was evidently, and the time frame on this is not really clear. We're a little bit flexible. We've got to try to understand at what point, because we know, and some people are puzzled over the possibility, how can Ephesus be the origin of the prison epistle to the Ephesians? Okay? And that's why they say, you're a moron, they have to be sent from Rome, because one of those prison epistles is to the Ephesians. Okay, well, all right, I'm a moron, I'll grant that. But if, in fact, Paul is in hiding on the outskirts of Ephesus or somewhere in proximity, or maybe, you know, in another location in the province, or even if he's gone to the coast and he's on a ship ready to sail somewhere, the fact is, if he's in hiding when he writes to the Ephesians, that's how he can both avoid all of the greetings, because he knows everybody and they all know him, and he can still talk about them as if he's getting reports that I hear about your faith, I hear about what's happening there. And the reason why he gets those reports is because he's not physically there. He's hidden away, he's stashed, he's getting ready to flee, and he will very shortly do so and go to Macedonia. Anyway, I still believe all the prison epistles, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, Ephesians, those four prison epistles were written during the third missionary journey from Ephesus, not, in other words, between Acts 19 and Acts 20, rather than the fourth missionary journey from Rome in Acts 28. Okay, and because Philippi especially, it's impossible for Philippians to have been written from Rome, and to make all those trips back and forth. You can't walk that distance seven times in the time that's mentioned there. All right. More on that if you want. But we did a lot of that background already when we gave the introduction to the prison epistles. So, some of the Asiarchs, friends of his, sent to him, repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Okay, this is when you have sympathetic Jewish leaders and sympathetic Roman leaders, and you've got other political connections that bail you out of some of the danger that's going on. Some were shouting one thing and some another. For the assembly, curious, that's ecclesia there, the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Okay? So, thank God that we have an assembly today and we know why we're here, okay? Because that wasn't the case there. They had an assembly and a mob in the marketplace, and most of them weren't exactly sure why, you know? And sometimes we have the same thing that happens today, and these guys get on microphone on camera and they ask these rioters and these looters, you know, what are you protesting? And they don't know. They don't have no clue. They have no idea what's going on. They're just there to plunder and loot and have some fun and whatever else. So some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander. Yeah, too bad for him. Yeah, it wasn't him, but they concluded. Since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. So this is his great chance. He said, wow, he's on the spotlight. He can give his soliloquy. Anyway, that's the episode there. Now, we're only one segment through this color wheel. Okay? We're just looking at the places where it's translated persuade. And that persuasion, it is the concept that underlies the other usages. So let me see, is there more here we want to look at? Or, yeah. They were begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but he would not be persuaded. So they fell silent and said, the will of the Lord be done. This is when Philip's four prophetess daughters and the prophet Agabus and Timothy and all the traveling companions kept telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul insisted. He said, you're breaking my heart, I'm ready to die. And he would not be persuaded. How do we handle things with one another in the body of Christ when we urge you and we have encouragement in the scriptures and we offer counsel, and we can't make you choose what you're choosing, and believers do what they're going to do. So I think it's useful to say, okay, the will of the Lord be done. I've given my view, I've shown you the doctrine, I've taught you the truth, and make your application. The will of the Lord be done. So that's Acts 21:14. I like what Agrippa replies here. Agrippa replies to Paul, in short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Here's an unbeliever that's afraid he might get saved any minute now. You know, And honestly, I suspect this is more common than maybe we realize. There's a ton of folks out there that are probably a little bit fearful that the gospel is true, that the Bible is accurate, okay? And that they don't like it. They don't want it to be true. I've had a man tell me that. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me," he quoted that verse to me and he said, "I don't like that verse. I don't want that to be true." Because he wants to be a good liberal. He wants to be postmodern. He wants to be very inclusive and progressive, and everybody can get there. Good Mormons, good Buddhists, good, you know, Hindus, good Muslims, whatever. And he knows that Jesus Christ makes exclusive claims, that Jesus Christ claimed to be the one and only way to God the Father. So he knows what it says. He understands what it says. He accepts the truth of what that, or he accepts the statement that's being affirmed there, but he doesn't like it. So because he doesn't like it, he doesn't want it to be true, he's content just to move on about his life pretending that it's not. Okay? Anyway, we pray for him. We want him to get saved. Trust that he will. I even get to poke fun of him sometimes too because he's a PhD mathematician. And so, you know, I mean, he's got an analytical mind. And so I tease him. I ask him. I say, you know, when you're solving an equation and you get to an answer, if you don't want that answer to be true, does that change what the mathematical answer is? I mean, do the math. What's the answer? Truth is truth. It's an objective, absolute standard. And if just because you don't like it doesn't change what it is. Amen? All right. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Paul says, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but everybody who hears me today. Anyway, that's a great passage on persuasion. All right. There's a few more. The centurion was more persuaded by the pilot. Yeah, so the pilot thought they were going to shipwreck, and Paul thought they were going to shipwreck, and the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot than by Paul. And that's fine if you want to listen to a secular authority instead of a Bible teacher. That's on you. Here's one of these great uses. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken. So Paul has ministry in his imprisonment. Paul has ministry in Rome. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Do you see the parallel there? Do you see the tandem? Because patho is the first verb, pistuo is the second verb. Being persuaded precedes believing. And in some cases, some were being persuaded, but others would not. It doesn't say could not, says would not. Okay? Because you can consciously disbelieve. You can, human beings have the capacity. We make the choices. What are we persuaded by? What are we not persuaded by? What are we afraid to be persuaded by? What do we choose to trust and what do we choose not to trust? Okay? And there is some overlap, of course, because both patho and pistuo do have a trust sense, a trusting sense. Okay? Whereas patho is trusting because of the persuasion and the rational thought, pistuo is trusting because of the basis of the one in whom we are trusting. Okay? We can trust God. We can believe God because God is faithful. We place faith in God because God is infinitely, eternally faithful. So the basis of our trust is grounded in God's essence. Anyway, that's a great text there in Matthew or Acts 28:24. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. This is what we do with our ministry of reconciliation. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences. So what we do when we give the gospel, what we do when we, even when we're not preaching the gospel with our lips, we're living it with our lives. We're illustrating the gospel by how we conduct our lives. Manifest in the sight of God, manifest in the sight of men. Walking in the fear of the Lord and persuading men. Persuading men. Anyway, fun study there. And that's just the first of the terms. That's 13 out of the 52. Then there's the convinced. This is what happens now when the verb is now passive. The verb is now maybe a perfect passive. Maybe it's been accomplished and now you've been persuaded. And if you've done been persuaded, that means you are now convinced. You are now convinced. And this is where the Pharisees were, or this is where there was some trouble. They couldn't really answer the question, because the question is asked here when Jesus says, okay, I got a question for you guys. Was the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And right away, these guys are stuck. They're like, ooh, we can't answer that. And they know it. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death because they are convinced that John was a prophet. Understand the conundrum there. Those rabble, those deplorables, those pathetic people, the rabble who think that John the Baptist was a prophet, how could they be convinced of such a thing? Well, they are. And so if these religious leaders here, if they try to dispute that, then they're gonna have trouble, right? They're going to have a huge let's go Brandon moment, I think, in the Jerusalem. Note two, why did you not believe him? That's pistuo. Belief connected with persuasion. Because these people are convinced, they're persuaded that John was a prophet. So they say, okay, we're not going to give you an answer. And Jesus says, all right, well then I'm not going to give you an answer either. You didn't answer my question, I'm not answering yours. Have a nice day. But there's more convincing. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come. Isn't this one of our favorite eternal security passages? I love being secure in Christ. I love that I can't lose my salvation. And it's expressed as a patho conviction. It's a patho persuasion. Paul says, I am convinced. And so am I. So are all of us. What can separate us from the love of God? Not a created thing. We're held by the sovereign hand of God. Paul says, I am convinced. Romans 14, convinced that nothing is unclean in itself. I am convinced, I am persuaded, nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And this is why we have to have grace with one another as we come to different convictions. We come to different persuasions. Meat sacrificed to idols. Paul says, I have no problem with that. He can eat meat sacrificed to idols all day long. Paul, you know, like a lot of us, loved meat, I guess, you know. And then just because it was sacrificed to Aphrodite and because he got that meat out of the temple instead of, you know, a secular marketplace, my suspicion is there may not have been any secular marketplace because that temple had a corner on the market. I think the if not the cheapest, maybe the only provision for this meat came from that temple. And Paul says, big deal. So is sacrifice to a false god. False god is just a phony anyway. I serve the true God. And thank you, God, for this great meat. He went in and he bought it and he ate it and things are fine. But there's other believers. Their faith would not allow them to do that. They struggled. They struggled with where that meat came from. They struggled with what goes on in that temple, okay, with 1,000 priestesses, okay? And we get it. Priestess equals prostitute, okay? It's sacred prostitution to the sex goddess of Aphrodite, okay? And is it really hard for us to imagine why some of those believers, right? Maybe the pastor's wife? I mean, who knows? Some of the believers in the women in that Bible church, maybe they used to work there. What did they do before they got saved? It's the biggest employer in town, okay? Anyway, it does not boggle the imagination to consider that a believer could have a conviction, could have a real sin issue, could have a real stumbling block over that. And if you can't see that, or you're thoughtless, or you're heartless, or you're just, you slap them and say, hey, get some doctrine and grow up, that does not help the issue, all right? And okay, you've got knowledge, good for you, I'm happy for you, great. But knowledge puffs up, love edifies. And if you're going to bear fruit in this test for the glory of Jesus Christ, if you want this to be a gold, silver, precious stones moment instead of a wood, hay, stubble moment when Jesus Christ evaluates it, then don't put that stumbling block there. Don't condemn or judge a brother for his conviction. And maybe it's a stupid conviction. It's his conviction. Praise God that he's living the Word and loving the Lord and walking in a manner that he believes is consistent with the Word of God. So that's the use of patho there. I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able. We sing this as a hymn quite often. It's a favorite hymn. I know whom I have pistuo, believed. And I am patho. I have been pathoed. I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted. Okay? Entrusted. Different verb. Entrusted to him until that day. Understand, and the fact that this, at its core, the Christian walk is a rational walk. He wants us to live daily based upon our persuasions, based upon our thinking, based upon our study of Bible doctrine, and our active consideration of what do I need to do with this in my daily life? What do I need to do with this in these applications, in these testing applications? He wants us to believe, and he wants us to be persuaded. He wants us to think. Then once you are persuaded, to the point that you know what you know, you trust what you are persuaded of, this produces in you this persuaded confidence. This is the persuaded confidence. This is the assurance. And no one's going to talk you out of this. No one's going to convince me that there is no God. No one's going to convince me that Jesus Christ is not my Savior. No one's going to convince me that I have a pastor teacher, that I don't have a pastor teacher gift. Okay? No one's going to convince me that Austin Bible Church is not my lampstand. I mean, just think about everything you're persuaded of. And I can't be talked out of these convictions any sooner than I can be talked out of my salvation. Because not only have I believed, I have been persuaded, and I am convinced. And I have a certitude. I have an assurance. And this is a blessing. Can you imagine? Most human beings you meet don't have any of this. Because they're in unbelief. They're walking according to the god of this age. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They are unstable as anything. They don't have assurance of anything, so much so that they don't think that there is absolute anything. There is no truth. There is no absolute truth. And they tell you that in a insane, self-contradictory statement. There is no truth. But they claim that as being a true statement. And so we have this assurance. And so we are confident. We are confident. And Paul had a confidence in the Corinthians. Paul had a confidence in the Galatians. He says, I have confidence in you in the Lord. You will adopt no other view. He was confident for the Philippians that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He was confident to the Thessalonians. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we have commanded. And it's curious. I try to adopt this as a pastor because Paul adopted this in his ministry. And he had confidence in the Corinthians. Are you kidding me? And the Galatians? He had confidence in them. And the Philippians? Okay, I get that. And the Thessalonians? I get that. He has confidence in Philemon? I get that. But what struck me in this is that he's not comparing Corinthians to Philippians. The basis of his confidence is not in the people. It's in the Lord. It's in the grace of the Word of God that's been taught. He's able to commend them to the Lord and to the Word of His grace. He has a confidence. I have a confidence in every member of Austin Bible Church. right? Because you've been taught. You have truth. Whether you use it or not, you have it. So there's confidence that God's the faithful one, okay? Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for truth. Thank you for teaching us. And thank you for creating biblical Christianity that is revealed, that is rational. You expect us to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Father, we are in your image and we are rationally pursuing the things that you have blessed us with, that we might be your fellow workers on a rational adult basis. And I thank you for teaching us. I thank you for persuading us. And I thank you for brothers and sisters that want to be persuaded, that want to know. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.